So as we've been preaching through Philippians, we see Paul, who's writing from prison to his beloved church, is now sending to them a very precious person for them, for him, to lead them and to show us what an example of leadership is. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
You never know how one life invested in others makes a difference. Take, for example, the life of American pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a pastor in western Massachusetts in the 1720s through the 40s. He was a big part of the Great Awakening, which most historians agree was the major event that tied all the colonies together to prepare them for their unique challenge that they would bring, of course, to the British Empire. Edwards had 11 children with his wife, Sarah. He went on to be a missionary to the Native Americans in western Massachusetts after he was famously fired for disagreeing with the church over how they practiced the Lord's Supper. Finally, he became a president of a little Presbyterian college in New Jersey called the Log College. You know it today by the name Princeton University. You'd think that this would be an impressive resume in and of itself. However, Edwards was such a faithful father and a leader in Christ that he had a massive influence upon people. Not only did he influence countless preachers and theologians, even in his time, his family legacy would wow even the best of us. I mean, check this out. His children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren included one vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 pastors and missionaries, and 285 college graduates, even within a few generations of his life. Clearly, Jonathan Edwards is a model of unbelievable spiritual influence. And we might even say on this Father's Day, he's a model of what spiritual fathering can actually look like. And guys, that's exactly what can be said today of the Apostle Paul. As we get a little look at what spiritual fathering looked like in the early church during Paul's time. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul pulls back the curtain of what went on with his ministry and the way he influenced people for Christ as a spiritual father. And we know that he had a great influence along with the other apostles, for within a few hundred years of Paul's experience, the whole Roman Empire was transformed and was Christianized. How did Paul influence churches and his missionary team that he was with in such a way that it spread out into the Roman Empire and influenced it so much? Well, we're going to find out today in chapter 2 in Philippians and explore how believers can become spiritual fathers and, I dare say, spiritual mothers so that we might have an impact for Christ. So, here's the setting. Paul is writing in to Philippi, the church there, and he's writing to believers. This was a church he had planted 10 years earlier with the likes of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, if you're familiar with Acts 16. He's writing to them to help them navigate through various and sundry issues inside the church, as well as things coming from outside the church in. And he's calling them to unity in Christ and to the gospel. But he's not doing it abstractly. He's not doing it through the blogosphere, though there may be a place for that. He's doing it personally. Personally and through his partners in ministry. And you see that in verse 19. Look at that with me. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So here's what's going on. They've got these problems going on in their church. And we know that Paul wanted to actually go back to Philippi and be with them. He even said as much in chapter 1. He wanted to show up personally. He wanted to pastor them with the gospel in their struggles. But here's the problem. He's in jail. He can't go anywhere. So what does he do? Well, he reminds us in our text he's not alone in ministry and that he is actually wanting to send one or more of his partners in ministry from his mission team in Rome. In our text, he tells us about two particular mission teammates, a young man named Timothy and another one named Epaphroditus. And just so you know, Epaphroditus was a common name in the Roman Empire, sort of like Bob or Steve or Bill. You're thinking, man, that's an awfully long name for a common name. But there it is. Epaphroditus is that common. In verses 19 through 24, Paul makes it clear that he cannot send Timothy yet, though he wants to eventually. And then in verses 25 through 30, he agrees to send Epaphroditus to them. Now, you got to understand, Epaphroditus, that we'll learn back in Ephesians 4, or when we get there, is the one who brought all this news about the Philippians. In fact, he's the one who brought the money from the Philippians to help fund Paul's ministry with his partners in Rome. Paul's going to send Epaphroditus back, not only to pastor them, but to deliver the letter that we are looking at in this text. So at this point, you got to say, okay, what's the big deal about all these travel plans for Paul? What's that got to do with us? Well, here's the thing. Paul is kind of pulling back the curtain to show us how the church actually worked in the spiritual fathering that was going on. The big point of Philippians 2 is that Jesus is Lord over all. And he's working out his lordship through the gospel and through spiritual fathers and mothers, investing in other people to spread the gospel, to make new Christians, even to make new leaders. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this text. Now, what's striking about this is how Paul's ministry shows that he regularly invested in younger men, in his case. He invested in Timothy to be a future leader of the church. He traveled with others and teams and invested in their lives. And we know from Acts 16 that when he first went to Philippi, he had another young man with him named Silas, and then likely picked up Timothy along the way and took him on that missionary journey. But here's what's interesting about that. Before Paul did all this with Timothy and Silas and all these other guys, a guy named Barnabas invested in Paul and John Mark. And before that, the apostles invested in Barnabas. And before that, Jesus invested in the apostles. This is the reproduction model that the Lord Jesus himself came up with. whenever he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This is the Great Commission at work, up close and personal. So, right in front of our eyes here is discipleship happening in a real way through real personal relationships with people, and even between generations of believers and people. One generation would spend intentional time teaching and training the next generation to serve Christ. And we could call this spiritual fathering, even mothering. In fact, Paul uses that language in verse 22. Look at that with me. This is what he says. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." See, while discipleship can happen in a room with a teacher teaching a class, say like Sunday school, it can happen. I got to tell you something. The best discipleship happens with what we see in this text, where it happens life on life with interaction between those who are learning and those who are teaching. And Paul here has got this call to Timothy and even to the church to live out this life. You got to understand, in our age, especially the information age, we think discipleship equals giving more information, getting more facts. But in fact, that is not the case. While you do need information, you need biblical facts and truth, you got to be firm on those things in the gospel, there's something more that the scripture is telling us here. Real discipleship, what makes a difference, is the kind where you do life on life with one another in spiritual fathering and spiritual mothering. You receive the gospel, you give feedback with those who invest in you, and then, here's the real key, after you take it in, you give it away to the next person that you invest in. That's what Jesus meant when he said, make disciples. Do it in real relationships like this in discipleship. Now, practically speaking, all of this begins in the home. Spiritual fathering and mothering begins in the home with our kids, if you're parents today. Parents are the first evangelists and disciplers of their kids, but I want you to know this, we're not the only ones. When you feel alone in your parenting, just know you're not, especially in the church. But just as importantly, there is a form of spiritual fathering that goes beyond mere families. It's what we see here with Paul and Timothy, where mature believers seek out new believers and invest their lives in them for a season. In fact, I would submit to you that the mark of the true spiritual leader in the church is not in their own talents to impress, to stand up and even teach like I'm doing right now. The real mark of a true spiritual leader is that they reproduce other spiritual people who are mature in Christ. You know, in the Chinese church, they have a way of examining their candidates for leadership in the church. They don't just look at the talents and the lives of potential elders or leaders. They look at the lives of those that they invest their life in. They actually examine the followers of those leaders. And that is the measure of the true leader in Christ. Not that they impress with their talents or skills in kingdom work, but that they reproduce mature believers in evangelism and discipleship. This means that maturing Christians need to repent of our consumerism, where we take in more information and enjoy the talents of someone who may be a gifted leader spiritually. Or we need to also repent of our ambitions to be in positions of power for our own satisfaction rather than for the good of the people. And I have to say, in our professionalized culture, even here in Ballantyne, there is a tendency of leaders to do ministry for their own satisfaction, to live for the moment and only satisfy themselves. A few weeks ago, I was reading an article about the South American economy. I'm particularly interested these days with our own South Americans in our midst. And I read that that particularly Argentina is going through a very difficult time financially as a country. And the president of Argentina was asked about the skyrocketing inflation issues going on. And apparently he is a fan of punk rock, American punk rock in particular. He plays guitar. And so his first response was, well, you got to understand Argentina is a punk nation. Resisting the old ways was his implication. And then he said this, which is very revealing. He said, everything is today. There is no tomorrow. Everything is short term because there is no future. That's bad leadership, guys. Discipleship, on the other hand, thinks about the future. It thinks about how real leaders will ultimately reproduce more leaders that will ultimately produce more disciples over and over again. Now, in this church, we are blessed with a plethora, a lot of really gifted and experienced leaders in the church. And I believe God's putting something together here. Slowly but surely, He's putting something together to make an impact in this community. And here's why we're going to do it. We're going to spend time getting to know the next generation and investing in them. Intentionally spending time with them to disciple them life on life. If you have been a part of leadership in the church, parachurch, you name it, your job is to think about one thing, make disciples. Make disciples. Invest with your unique kind of ministry in different people's lives. And I would say this, some of us have even walked in, and I include myself in this, wounded leaders. And some of us think, man, I don't know if I want to do that again. And here's what I'd tell you. And this is what I can tell you, somebody who's a wounded leader, who's gone out and actually led again, planting another church, those wounds can be used by Jesus to really make a difference for the kingdom. Think big picture of what God can do with your woundedness in His time. You have more than you realize to offer the kingdom. So, spiritual leaders of all kinds invest their lives in the next generation of believers. But the wise leader also understands that they don't work alone. Look at verse 25 with me. It says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Paul points out that he's sending Epaphroditus to the Philippians to attend to their spiritual needs, as they had sent Epaphroditus, apparently, to attend to Paul's material needs. Did you notice that he calls Epaphroditus, my brother? That's family language. Fellow worker, that's the picture of a team at work doing a big job. Just think about when you're at your office and career and you're doing a big job with a team. That's the picture. He says fellow soldier, a picture of a of a band of brothers moving from one foxhole to another, trying to get the gospel out and defeat the enemy. Paul clearly saw himself as a fellow worker, doing the task of mission with others, not as a lone ranger. And some of our best stories and movies we love are that story, right? I mean, think of Star Wars. I don't know how many of you are Star Wars fans here. We keep bringing that up in our sermons, so I think all of your preachers are Star Wars fans. But you got to understand, it wasn't just Luke Skywalker who overcame the Empire. It was a team of Han Solo, Princess Leia, the Rebel Alliance, all of them working together. In the same way, we at South Charlotte do ministry on collaborative teams. Now, it's great if you have an idea or a vision for ministry, but here's what we say. You better bring someone alongside of you and build a team for that. I have seen this 1,000 times as a senior pastor where a leader starts a ministry, yeah, let's go do this, and they don't reproduce themselves in a team and think team, and in the process, they don't think about what happens if they get knocked out of the ministry. It actually becomes self-centered. Paul, on the other hand, had this gifted ministry team. And he even had this ministry team with a threat of death hanging over his head. And what a team he had. What we know about Epaphroditus is he longed for the Philippians. We can find other things about him, but I love that term. He longed for them, meaning he loved them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to pastor them and care for them, leaning into their struggles, not running from. What we know about Timothy is that he was young and a bit timid, but apparently was very pastoral. Some commentators think that the Philippians were actually asking for Timothy to come back because they had experienced him years ago in Paul's missionary journey when he planted the church at Philippi. Paul, however, says, not yet. I need him for kind of my own life to attend to me in some ways, is what he's saying, and to attend to the ministry in Rome. But it does highlight how Timothy is different. Did you see that in our text? It said that Timothy had the interests of Jesus in mind. Now, he said, Paul says this for a reason. He says it because it's in contrast to other ambitious pastors and leaders in the church who saw gospel ministry as a competition with Paul in particular. Now, this is a quality that we look for in spiritual leaders. They don't look to their own interest in some kind of functional narcissism. They don't look to the opinions of the crowds, nor do they rely on principle disconnected from Christ. No, the true spiritual leader asks this question in a team setting. What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want of us? He's the Lord. This is His church, His team. These are His people. This is His community where the lost are, and we need to find, be a part of finding them. What does Jesus want? Good leaders and teams come back to that question over and over and over again. Now, of course, there are other positive reasons for working in teams. There is a sense of redundancy. You know, in business, you have the hit-by-the-bus principle. That is, if somebody in your business has a role in the business and they're hit by a bus, how will you backfill that position so that task keeps going even with their absence? Well, here we notice in the text that Epaphroditus had gotten sick at some point, and that coupled with the risks of preaching the gospel in that time in persecution really made the team concept important. There is no single point of failure when you do a good, healthy, biblical gospel team in ministry. Even more, teams are crucial because, as I had to learn the hard way in my first years of pastoring, discipling, and evangelism takes multiple people over time. No one person can do it. Now, when I was first pastoring, I thought I was Superman, and I thought I could do it all, and that was a huge mistake. But that's what I learned, is it takes multiple people to do it. Here at South Charlotte, we disciple in teams. We lead life groups in teams. We even preach an elder in teams. That's one of the reasons Jesus equips us all with gifts of the Spirit so that we work together. So, spiritual fathering and leadership invests in the next generation. It gets the gospel out in teams. But here's the thing. Good spiritual leaders also send equipped disciples to love the church. Did you notice? Four times in our text, Paul just keeps driving this home. I want to send Timothy. I want to send Epaphroditus. I want to send. This is where spiritual parenting imagery comes in well. And one key goal of parenting is to send your kid out so they can build a life in Christ. Parents don't keep kids at home, but push them out of the nest in due time. And that's true at church. We equip the saints, from our kids to the next generation of leaders, so they can serve the kingdom. For example, in our life groups, we start life groups with the goal of reproducing life group leaders and growing the groups so they can multiply into new groups. The tendency of many when we get in life groups is this. It's like, oh, we're just getting to know each other. Let's all just stay together and never break up as a family. You need to stop the family imagery at some point and say part of a good family is you send people out. That's health. So our long-term goal is to reproduce leaders and even multiply groups in God's grace. Furthermore, all this kind of stuff we're talking about is a real value we have here at South Charlotte, and that's empowering leadership. You disciple, you train, you hand off ministry to the next leader who will carry on the ministry. If you're a ministry leader or a life group leader, if you're an elder or deacon, and I gotta say it, if you're a pastor like me, we are called to disciple, train, and hand things off to the next generation. You and I are not the end game. Paul did this with Timothy, who ended up pastoring eventually the Ephesian church. Have you ever read 1 and 2 Timothy? Those were written to Timothy while he was pastoring the Ephesian church. The obvious application for us as a church is that we train and send our pastoral interns out to serve in churches. That's a high value for us. It's been here in the beginning. I'm very grateful for this church, how you all have embraced our interns. But no surprise is involved in this. In sending people out as missionaries, as pastors, as planters, as a whole host of things, in an empowering leadership, it comes straight from Jesus himself. Jesus gathered his apostles, he called them, he trained them. But if you look in the rhythm of the Gospels, here's what he does. In Luke 9, he actually sends them out to do what he had been doing, to preach. And in that time, he was even having them do miracles of various and sundry forms to affirm the preaching. And then it gets even better. In Luke chapter 10, he sends out 72, which certainly included the 12, in more teams, multiplying the teams out. They preach, they heal, just like Jesus did. You see what he's doing? Jesus has this vision in his lordship of reproducing his ministry and his life in individuals and in the whole with the teams. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, as sure as I bring this up, it's easy to think, okay, so we're talking about Jesus with all these men everywhere. But I'd say this. This applies completely to women as well and to youth. Women, we know from Titus 2 that the older women are to invest their lives in the younger women. That's not just spiritual mothering. That's raising up the next generation of leaderships when you call them to go and invest their lives in others. Youth, you have a role, like in this church as well. Little kids look up to you guys. You have a call to lead them with influence and with the gospel. I just got to tell you this, in pop culture youth, you don't have to be influenced all the time by social media friends. You can be an influencer in Jesus Christ. You can make a difference. So, spiritual leaders invest and work in teams and even send, just like Paul, who is just like Christ. But that brings us to our final question. Who leads us? And how shall we respond to those who lead us? Well, our answer comes in verse 29, where Paul gives us a hint on what he wants of the Philippians and even us. Look at that with me. Verse 29, it says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Paul wants the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus, Bob, in the Lord, with joy and honor. Now, that applies to us today. Next week, we install our very first officers in the church, our very first elders and a deacon, as well as Josh and me becoming your formal official pastors in our little world of the PCA. Now, the clear application for us is that we're to receive our new elders and deacon and pastors with joy and honor. I mean, Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. We are called to honor our spiritual leaders when they are honoring Christ. Now, at this point, somebody would say, you know, all this talk of following leaders and honoring leaders, why? Why would I do that, considering we're being inundated by stories of cultural and church leaders who are failing miserably? Why would I want to follow someone who's misused power or abused power? Well, here's what I'd say. Remember this. The call to honor spiritual leaders is not a call to honor sin of spiritual leaders. It is lamentable that spiritual leaders and other leaders let us down. And it's hard sometimes to not get cynical about that. But here's the thing. The Bible is chock full of all these leaders who blew it. Think of the best leaders in Scripture: Moses, David, Peter. And they all blew it. That's what they all have in common. So you're asking, so what do I do with that? Even the best leaders in Scripture got it wrong. How do I handle that? Even when I see it in my pastors or other leaders in evangelical circles. Well, here's what you do with it in your heart. You ready? Whenever people fall short as leaders, that is a call for you to think, who gets it right? Who will get it right? That's what all the Bible says. When you look at leaders failing one after the other, even the best of them, who's going to get it right? And this is where the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ is the one who gets it right. I'm going to blow it with you. So will other leaders. So will other who invest their lives in you. We are clay pots. But there is one who is as shiny and as glorious as you could imagine, who gets it right every time in the way he loves. In fact, he so loves you and me, he is discipling you right now. He'll be discipling you this afternoon, throughout the week, in the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, sometimes through people like me, through disciplers. And his end game is that those who invest their life in you will end up seeing you invest your life in others, because that's what he's after. The amazing thing about Jesus is he's Lord of all. And he's using even unexpected, limping leaders and disciplers to care for you, because you will be a limping discipler. Because you have leadership issues. And yes, he even chooses to use you. Would you dare to believe that? That God will invest in your life, and he wants you to invest in other lives so that the Great Commission would actually go forward. In conclusion, Jackie Robinson was probably the most courageous baseball player in history. Along with his club president, Branch Rickey, they broke the race barrier in baseball. Jackie Robinson endured extraordinary racial attacks from fans and from players. But as you have to ask, as you're looking at what he did with his life, why did he do it? Was it for the glory of a paycheck when they didn't get paid very much? Was it for the glory of playing in baseball? At that time, the kind of the most prestigious form of baseball, in all white baseball. No. The hint comes on why Jackie Robinson did this from his gravestone. And this is what he said. A life is not important except in the impact it has in others' lives. Robinson did it for his fellow African Americans. He did it for a nation and for baseball. He did it for larger reasons than himself, to impact other lives. Who is Jesus sending you to impact with the gospel? A life is not important except in the impact it has in other lives. And we might add, starting with Christ's life impacting you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have called us through this unique task of the Great Commission. And that today we got to look at it up close and personal, in action, in the first century church. But we as a church don't want to miss, Lord, that you're calling us to the same. As all of us here have unique roles, unique places of learning and even leading, I pray that you would work out our stories in a way that we would all labor together as the big team of the church to reach out, to make disciples, to do it together, that leaders would lead, disciplers would disciple, even the wounded disciples that are here today would show what amazing grace is when you redeem your people. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you are investing in us right now from the right hand of God the Father. Lead us, Lord, all the way. In Christ's name, amen.